Good morning. It is good to be back among the magnolias again. let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing on us as we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1 this morning. Father, we do ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might understand your word to us, and more than that, that you would guide us clearly in what you're speaking to us about this morning individually. Please take your word and use it for your glory. May we be useful and fruitful for you in the work of the age. We do thank you in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 1, we're beginning here in this very special part of God's revelation here in chapter 1. Let me begin this study by asking this question. Where do we as Christians draw the lines in our relationships? Where do we say no? When do we say, I'm sorry, but I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm his disciple, and I cannot do that. I have given my life to him. I cannot. And furthermore, I will not do that. Or where's a boundary for another person who we are in a relationship with? Now, what I'm introducing here is one of the most complex subjects that we face as believers. Daniel is a great help in giving us the foundation for how we answer these questions. But when do I say, I'm sorry, but you cannot? You cannot be a member of this church. You cannot be my friend. You cannot. You will not allow it. I cannot let you do that. Where do we draw these lines? God's a line drawer. Genesis chapter 1. Adam, Eve, you can anything you want to do here in the garden. But there is one thing, and there's a line here. This tree over here. You may not cross this line. And if you cross this line, the consequences will be this. There's even a greater line that he's drawn for the human race. He said, you must accept what I have done for you in my son. You must trust in and rely upon what he has done for you on Calvary's cross. And if you do, you get to spend eternity with us. But there's a line here. No one gets to go across the line and be with us for all eternity unless they have believed, unless they have trusted in and relied upon what he has done for them. There's a line here. And if you don't come over on this side, you will never, ever cross this line. You'll spend all eternity in hell. So he's a line drawer, is he not? He certainly is. I think this is perhaps the most complex subject that I have dealt with in life, trying to figure out with all of the complexities we have. But our life is relational. God is a relational being. And he's put us down here in the midst of all of these human beings who are in different relationships with him and are in different places of growth, and he's asked us to do this and represent him. But these questions about where we draw these lines, where am I to draw the line as a citizen? We've struggled with that for some time here. When do I say, as Peter did in Acts chapter 4, I'm sorry, you decide what you're going to do with me, but my God has told me that I'll preach the gospel, and you're telling me not to do it any longer. I'm sorry, the answer is no. I'm going to back out in the street. Handle me however you would. Where are our love lines as church members? Some of them are weak. They don't understand that meat sacrificed to idols is okay to eat. But if it causes them to stumble, I'll draw a line in my own life. I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. Oh, my. So these lines are not just for me to be drawing for other people to come into my life, but they're initially starting here with the lines that I'm drawing in my own life. And as I do that, then God is able to draw other lines. Well, that's where we really start here in Daniel chapter 1, because we're talking about the lines that Daniel was drawing for God in his own life. There are three very helpful accounts here in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 6. You know them. This is the one where I will not eat this food. Chapter 3 is where Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were faced with bowing down and worshiping an idol that was supposed to be God, and they were the only ones, as far as we know, who said no. Whatever the consequences are, the answer is no, we will not do this. Our God is able, but if he is not, we're willing to do whatever happens to us. And then chapter 6, where we have Daniel again late in life. First one is where he's a young, probably 15, 16-year-old, the one we're looking at today. And then we have him in his 80s when he's praying to his God, and they passed a special ordinance to make him stop so they could get rid of him. And so he said, sorry, I refuse to respond there. So they're giving us some very helpful principles here to follow. So the setting of this book, which I'll spend about 30 seconds on here this morning, so we can get to these answers. But in about 606 BC, he was one of the first groups that were deported over from Judea after the conquering there. And he went with them. He was put in because he was probably of the, quote, royal group or that. But he was a young youth who was being trained to be useful, probably in helping the assimilation of the Judean people into their captivity to be useful to the king. Let me say this as we begin here. Regarding this issue of where I draw my lines, these young men had it easy. They really only had one major relationship. Each of you have two or three or maybe even four. Complicates your life. It complicates the drawing of your lines. They were single men. They weren't members of a church. They didn't have to go to the elders and talk with them. They didn't have to relate to these Christians who were at various parts of places of maturity, figuring out how to relate to them. They just had to respond to the king. They had to respond to the authorities he gave. They had to draw lines only in that relationship. So your life is more complicated than this. The principles that they establish are the foundational ones, but there are other principles, other questions that we have, and they're all answered in the scripture. But I'm emphasizing this as we begin because this is a complex thing. We struggle with figuring out where they are, and frankly, they can differ. Your lines may be a little bit different than mine because of where you are or your relationship with that person, and we need to recognize this. So please help us, Lord. We need understanding to be able to do this. And frankly, we don't do it very well. Frankly, we haven't done it very well. Frankly, we've failed miserably across this country as Christians in being able to dwell together in unity and love while we're trying to figure out how to draw lines against the government authorities. We just haven't done that well at all. And it's exposed our weakness in many areas, but particularly in this one. And our ability to know what God has us to do. All right, given that, we begin here. And let's read here quickly through verse 7 just so we grasp this. I'm not going to comment too much on it. We know this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. They had their PhDs already. And who had ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. Now, there's a good possibility that this food had been dedicated to gods, the gods. We don't know that. But there's a possibility here because Daniel's responding for some reason. It's either the laws that he's aware of that God has given, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, or it's the fact that he's faced with dealing with these false gods as a worshiper of Yahweh, and this food has been dedicated there and then brought in. So that's a possibility. The king appointed from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names for them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. I want you to notice three things here as we begin here that we learn from Daniel that allow us to establish some of the foundational principles of drawing lines in our lives as we serve God in whatever place he puts us. We want to notice his convictions, his personal convictions. We just sang a song about that. Be a Daniel. Be somebody who has some convictions and is willing to stand for those convictions regardless of the cost. We want to notice an equally important thing here as far as drawing lines for the Lord, and that is how to draw them with the attitudes that he wants you to draw them with. That's equally important. I can draw a line that's correct, but it's done in such a bad way, such a wrong way, that it has no chance of glorifying the Lord or influencing people the way that he would like that to do. And thirdly, let's notice that he made a very wise appeal. So he's giving us an example of how I go about drawing these lines with good attitudes. It's a very insightful help here in dealing with someone who's an authority over us as to how to take where I am. And best case scenario is it doesn't cause my death if I do this correctly. I'm able to go on further if I'm able to do this appeal in the way that his giving it to us. Okay, so let's look first of all at his personal convictions. Notice in verse 8 that it says that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. He had made up his mind here that he's not going to do this. My primary relationship in life is with whom? It is with God. And the question that I have to ask is, what are the lines that he wants me to draw in my own life? I remember early on coming to the place of saying, boy, God doesn't want me to do this, so I'm purposing not to do it. Or I have a generational weakness in the area of some of my ancestors were alcoholics. And they struggled with alcoholism. I was being careful as to which one of these convictions I was going to share this morning, but maybe this one. I remember came to a conviction that I would not drink alcohol. And shortly after I did that, I was on a crew of three guys, and we were digging a ditch, basically, up in the middle of nowhere and coming back. And the other two guys were working for me. So they said, hey, can we stop at Logger's Lodge on the way home? Because it's a very special place. They serve beer there. And so I said, sure. So we pulled in, and they got out, and I didn't. And they said, well, aren't you coming in? I said, no, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm not able to do that. So they stopped, and they looked at me, because I hadn't witnessed to them before. And so they went in. And they came out about 5 minutes later. And they said, well, we decided not to do it. Let's go on. So we drove by that every day. But as we did, after the day's work was over, we talked about the Lord. The Lord used that conviction and me standing there to open a door to talk with these fellows about the Lord. Anyway, Daniel made up his mind, and he had a conviction. Let me define what a conviction is. A conviction is a biblical principle that we purpose to hold regardless of the cost. He was a man who had this kind of a conviction. He purposed in his mind that he would not. It differs from a preference. And many, many, many of us have preferences. we start off here, and maybe we get to the place where there are convictions, but oftentimes we can't tell the difference until we get to the place where the cost of holding that preference is too great. I'm going to never drink alcohol in my life unless I get to a situation where the cost is going to be really significant. When I first started working, before I went in the pastorate, I worked for a very, well, he was probably the worst manager that could ever have walked on the face of the earth. He was a creep and a crumb, and he was in charge, and he ruined lives by whatever he wanted to do. And I learned a tremendous amount from him how not to do things. But anyway, there was a company gathering where they were serving alcohol, and he came over to me because I'd only been with him about a week or so, and he offered me whatever it was, whiskey or vodka or something, because he was pushing on me because I'd already identified with Christ. And he said, here, drink it. I said, well, thanks very much, but no thank you. He said, you will drink it. You're not going to get very far in this company if you don't drink alcohol and have a good time here. I said, I really appreciate the offer here, but I'm sorry, no thank you tonight. He said, you won't go very far here, and I'll see to it. Have some. I said, thank you very much, but I'm choosing not to. So it was about 6 or 7 months later that I had demonstrated my loyalty to him as far as I could. And he called me in the office and he said, close the door. I want you to tell me about this Christ guy. I want you to tell me about tell me about your life in Christ. So anyway, we shared. We talked. He didn't accept Christ there, but I left him there. He was in silence, and I didn't see him for 3 or 4 days, and then they told me he'd been killed in a car accident the day before. So my point here is this. It was only my conviction that really led him to pursue that question. I have no idea whether I'll see him in heaven or not, but he heard the gospel. And that probably would not have happened had this conviction about this small thing in life been forced upon me to make a decision as to what we're going to do. But a preference is a biblical principle that I purpose to keep as long as the cost is not more than I want. We have a Christian community across this country that lives by preference more than they do by conviction. There aren't many Daniels. There aren't many Daniels. That's what we want to be and encourage one another to be, purposing to do that. James says this, and it's a very important passage here regarding this. In James chapter 1, he said that if any of you lack wisdom, if any of you lack knowing what God wants you to do in a particular situation, ask. He gives to all men liberally, and he upbraideth not, but don't be a person of preference. Ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he or she who is in Christ who doubts will receive nothing from the Lord, being a double-minded person, driven with the wind and tossed. That person will receive nothing from the Lord. It's really a daisuke person, a two-souled person, a person who's got to, struggling with the flesh and the spirit, going back and forth between what should I do. So in the end, James said, be a Daniel. Just to mention this briefly, just to push another point here that does this, faith has two significant elements. They come out of the definition of faith. Pistuo. We're to have faith. That means intellectually we're to believe what God has done for us in Christ. But we're also to have a faith that obeys. Faith is not only believing in the evidence or because of it, it's obeying regardless of the consequences. It means to trust in, rely upon, to cast yourself completely upon. And we need to recognize that there's a range of meaning in most all of our words. And in faith, we have both of those meanings, intellectual assent and obedience, regardless of the consequences. I believe that George Washington lived, but I'm not trusting him for anything. I believe that that chair could hold me up if I went over and sat in it, but it's not. You see the difference? I would be trusting in it and relying upon it if I was to have faith in it in that regard. And we need to make sure that we are clarifying that. Daniel was a person who had an obedient faith that he would keep trusting the Lord regardless of the consequences. Now, just let me mention this briefly as we go here, because I want to emphasize again the complexity of this. Where were these other three fellows? Where were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when this was going on with Daniel? I mean, they were all in together. They were all probably close. They were eating the same food. They understood probably the same dietary laws and all of that. They'd been chosen together. This is Daniel, and he's over here doing this. Where is the Shadrach? Well, we don't know. And we have no idea if there was conflict between the two over this. We don't know if they were arguing over it. We don't know. But it's a relational issue here, because here's Daniel going to do something. And let's say that those three weren't ready yet as young men to die for the Lord. Their maturity and their relationship with God wasn't to that point. What's the relationship going to be here? We don't know if there's any conflict or not, but it doesn't appear that the four of them went together to do this. So they may indeed have had different relational problems. Were they sinning because they didn't go? I mean, would you say that those three were out of the will of God at that point in time? I don't know. I don't know. I haven't been called to be burned at the stake yet. And if you won't go with me, I don't know if I'd call you a sinner or not. But you see what I'm talking about here. This isn't something that we haven't faced as Christians over the years. We've had examples throughout our course of history of Daniels who have been willing to do that. We've had others that have moved to Idaho. We've had others that have run and they're waiting. And next year, they would be willing to do this. And we're struggling with each other. Well, you won't go with me. You can't. I'm not going to be in your church anymore. I'm going to go over here. And we're going to do this because we're right. And do you see what I'm getting at? This is an important issue for us, because we're to love one another. We're to accept one another. We're to forgive one another. The one another's dominate the New Testament. And we draw lines in different places for different reasons, and we have to be careful not to say that my line is the only line at this particular time. Mm-hmm. I may have my faults, folks, but being wrong is not one of them. See, that kind of thing? You can't do that. Although you should be able to do that. Let's see. All right. Let's take a look here as we go into this next point here, and let's take a look at his respectful attitudes as he is drawing this line. It's not only where we're to draw these, but it's how we are to draw these lines. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself, so we read there in verse 8 that he sought permission from the commander, the leader of all of the king's officials who was in charge here. He didn't go up and say, "You can take your food and shove it. I'm not doing this." He didn't do that. What did he do? Let's read here. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Because of this, the commander said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over these four, please test your servants for 10 days. Whoops. Well, I'm getting down to the appeal here, so I'm going to stop here and look for a minute. We can go ahead and read. Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food and deal with your servant according to what you see. So focus with me for a minute on the attitudes he had coming in. He didn't come in abruptly, condemningly. I'm right, you're wrong, I'm not going to do this. He came in and he sought permission. He made an appeal. Let's think of just a couple of verses here, and we could go to several, where the Lord's Daniels are being told how to do it. The leaders of the church are being exhorted to do this in a way that is godly and kindly. One of these is here where Paul is giving instructions to the one who will inherit the oversight of the churches there. He said, the Lord's bondservant must be, and there are three words in here that I don't really like. The Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness. I like this one, correcting those who are in opposition. They're in opposition to what? Well, the truth or God's ways or what he's doing. So I don't find the correction part to be one of the hard things I face in life, but it's the gentleness and the patience when wronged and the kindness that we're to exhibit. All of those are the characteristics of the Lord. I like to think of, well, he didn't deal with the Pharisees that way, did he? You brood of vipers. There are, okay, it's really complicated. And we need to be in prayer. We need to understand and get some counsel. But anyway, he had very respectful attitudes when he was coming where? To his authorities, the ones who were in authority over him. There's another verse here I think I have. There you go, Titus chapter 3, where he's not talking to the leaders, but he's talking to everybody in the church. Please remind everybody in the church to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men. So in all of their dealings and all of their operations and what they do in life, when they have to spend another year in the same bedroom with three of my sisters, I'm supposed to be uncontentious, gentle, showing consideration for all men. I'm to learn the lessons here at home so that when I go out in the world, I find, oh my goodness, my sisters were pretty nice. It's a little bit harder to go to work here. How do I draw the lines here? Great challenge for us in the Christian life. Okay, let's go on here to this next point, which is to look at the manner in which he dealt with this at this particular time. There's some good insights here on how we approach a situation that's very difficult with authorities that have given us things to do that we can't do or that we don't want to do. How do I approach that? And Daniel helps us because this was very successful. The Lord was pleased to give him success as he did this. He made a wise appeal. In these verses that we have read here, he went in and said, why don't you test us for 10 days and then see if our appearance is okay? I don't want to get you in trouble with the king. Give us a test, and if it works out with what you need, that would be great. I would like to see that. I'm here, but I'm not trying to do anything to harm you. So he came up with this, perhaps prompted by the Spirit to do that. And what's interesting, there's an interesting comment in here. read with me in verse 15. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. In 10 days, eating vegetables, they'd gotten fatter. I'm not sure how that works, but they had gotten to it. Their appearance was better in their case, according to this man, and he liked it. So he was communicating to this authority that he could be trusted. He wasn't trying to do something to harm him. He was doing something personally. He was communicating that in the way he was doing it. And it's interesting that if we take out this appeal and we eliminate it as the methodology that he used, what probably would have happened to Daniel? He probably would have been put to death. So making this appeal and having it be successful worked. Had he come in with a different attitude and done all of that, it wouldn't have been probably beneficial for him personally. And God used this. God gave him favor, it says in verse 9, and then he tells what happened, but he initiates this by saying, "Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials." He listened to them and went on. Let's read the rest of this here, beginning in verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom." Now we're talking about the fact that they were successful and they were able to go on and their training was proceeding here. "Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them," that would have been 3 years, "the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm." And Daniel continued for a long time until the first year of, Cyrus the king, ministering to two major kingdoms and three kings. It's an interesting comment that he makes here that these young men, if they began when they were 15 or 16 or 17, they were 20 or less when they entered the king's service. And at that age, the king of the entire realm found their ability to answer his questions about what he should do, how he should run it, what response he should make, whatever he was asking them. But they were in the king's presence. That's where they came and that's where they lived, and they were available to him as counselors. And he found these young men to be giving him better counsel, at least that's from his position, than 10 times better than all of the rest of the people. They were serving whom? And he knew that. They were serving Yahweh. And these other magicians and conjurers were serving his gods and the ones that he had raised. And he found them to be wiser and more insightful than them. So here God is using these young men who came to conviction about standing for him, who learned to have good attitudes in responding to this horrible situation they were in. They were slaves. They faced what they faced as these young men, having lost everything and their families and the situation that they were in. If we were to describe it and go back, and you know it, it's horrible. And they served where the Lord had put them with attitudes that led them to say, "I'm going to serve you in this place regardless of what it means to me. How do I do that? And here are the attitudes that I want you to have." They were communicated to them in some way by God. And they learned wisely to do this. And as we go on and see where Daniel was, And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, we see what kind of men they were in continuing in their relationship with God. Okay. I'd like to go over here, as we finish up this morning, the primary issue here that I've been pushing, which is their example to us of where we draw and how we draw lines in our various relationships, first in our own life and then with the other relationships that we have. So let me throw some verses up here, and we could go to most of the New Testament and do the same thing. But Romans chapter 14 and 15, how does it begin? It says, because it all deals with the same subject, those two chapters in what is probably the most significant book in the New Testament. Now, I want you to accept a brother who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This is a brother who is weak in the faith in the sense that he hasn't grown to the point of really getting away from the idols, and his life was really affected by them because he believed there was something real there, and the meat sacrificed to the idols, or the old pattern of life, whatever was there in his mind, which he saw in a way different than a person who either had more maturity or hadn't been exposed before they were Christians to that. And he wouldn't have anything to do with meat sacrificed to idols. And you come down to the end of that, and it says, I want you to adjust your life in love and acceptance of your weaker brother. And at the end of that, you remember it says, if it's good for that brother, you shouldn't eat meat ever again. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. It's certainly not sin. Why are we doing that? Why am I drawing a line in my life? I'm not going to go and have that meat. If he's there at the banquet, I'm not going to do that because of him. I don't want to put a stumbling block in his life or her life. So here's a line that I'm going to draw in my life out of love for someone else. They're weaker. Now, how many people do we have that come in or might be coming in, and they're growing in Christianity, and they're saying, listen, I'm only a three-point Calvinist. Or, listen, I think it's okay to wear these kind of clothes. Oh, you know, I'm not referring to mine. Goodness. Don't tell them what I wear at home. Okay. But they come in dressed like the world. And, okay, how do we deal with that at some point in time? Or they're charismatics, and they're coming out of that. They got saved in a charismatic church, and they're coming here. When do you talk to them about the fact that that whole thing is just, well, I could use several words to describe it. But maybe I don't address that for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 months. Maybe not, because they're not ready. So where do I draw the line? All right. Go to Galatians 6:1 with me. Ye who are spiritual, if any man is caught in any trespass in your life, any brother or sister, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves lest you too be tempted. The restoration there has to do with talking with them about it. How that's done, because it's described in other places, but it's going to them and saying, can I talk to you? Or it's confronting them. Confrontational counseling is biblical. Confronting one another. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, admonish, all those words, and we could explain what they're there, but it's appropriate. It's biblical. All right. So here I have one passage where I'm told to not confront a weaker brother. I'm told to restore a sinning brother or sister. What's the one over here in 1 Corinthians? It talks about the one who was in the church and Paul said, shame on you. This man is more immoral than even the pagans are. And you have not grieved about it, and you haven't removed him from your midst. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. Get him out of the church. He's even bypassing there Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins, go to him in private and tell him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, give up and just, no, it doesn't say that. It says take two or three with you. Go back, because the goal here is to do what's best for the brother or sister and to get him restored. And then if he listens to you, and if not, then let's tell it to the whole church so that everybody can go and be a part of what's going on here. Because we, all right. So I put those three up there because we're talking about different situations here. Where do I draw the lines here? Where am I in my relationships with the people just at my church here? How do I do this? Now, I could go on and talk about some other issues here that many of you are faced with. How do I help somebody who's in an abusive relationship? What are the boundaries for them? What do they say? Instead of, well, you're to be subject in all things to your husband. At some point in time, there's a line when we need to say to that woman, who, well, we'll help you, but why don't we get some distance between you and that person? There's a line here, and that's inappropriate behavior. You do not need to be doing what he says. What are the principles? How do we help them with that? Okay, so let me get to application here. How can I know and where and when God wants me to draw lines in my relationships? When do I say I cannot or you cannot? The book of Daniel, amongst many other things, and the prophecies in here are the basis for understanding all the prophecies accurately that come to us. But this particular area of life is also very important here, and God has given us their examples so that we can struggle with and have some answers, the foundational ones, to the, I think, one of the most complex and certainly most important subject in our life, and that is, in my relationships, where are the lines? And how do I draw those lines? When do I say that? So let me give some examples here, or the exhortations of Scripture. God is going to guide you if you seek him and are completely yield to him. I'm back to James 1. If you have a question about where to draw a line, God is interested in you finding those answers. It's a matter for him to be using you in the life, perhaps in that person or as a witness, but he's very interested. But if you're not yielded to God and are willing to and are at that place in your life, you're going to struggle with knowing what to do in all of your relationships. Your relationship with him is the most important one. And like Daniel, you need to establish it firmly and do what he asks you to do for his reasons. And as a result of that, he'll find you useful and fruitful. And as a result of that, the answers to your relational issues all around are going to be clear, because you won't have grieved and you won't have quenched the Holy Spirit. But the one that he sent to be your helper, to understand his will, to lead you in his will, and to guide you in the way which you'd go, you're in a relationship and going forward with that. So here's the first principle here. If you don't know what to do, go ask the one who wants to tell you his will. But you need to go, having brought yourself and said, Lord, my life's in the palm of your hands. I'm yours to do whatever you want. Unless a man denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me, he cannot be my disciple. Unless you're here, you're not going to find these answers to these other relational questions from him that are needed. And it gets messy. Number two, he'll guide you from his word. If you're in that place, the primary place that he's going to guide you is from his word. All scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And you can get counsel about it. You can come to good teaching. You've got those that are to do it. You can say, how is this? We have more than any generation of Christians in the history of the world. We have people, you know, there's probably 1,000 volumes over here that are sitting of people who have spent their life just writing the one book about how do I understand God's will in that. So if you need help, it's there, it's available. And around you are people who know the scripture and can help. So he'll guide you from his word. And this is a very important one. It takes up a great deal of the teaching passages in the New Testament. But discerning the will of God and being kept from the deception of the enemy comes by remaining in a right relationship with God-ordained authority. And there are five of them in the scriptures. Daniel was subject to one, the governing authorities. He was a slave of Nebuchadnezzar. Slaves, be obedient to your masters with all respect. We're to have the understanding that God has placed us where he wants us in life and thank him for it. Daniel was made a slave. He was a slave all of his life. And he got to the place of accepting that, recognizing it. God found him exceptionally useful because he yielded his life to him. He obviously knew some things about his word, but he was led and given insight and understanding by God. And we are to recognize this principle of being under God-ordained authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you live long on the earth. Recognize that God will guide you and direct you through your authorities. You younger men, be subject to your elders, for they give watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I've put these folks in your life. They're a means by which you can see my will. And as you have right attitudes towards them, I will guide you in the way which you should go. So sometimes when you can't find out a specific thing, should I? My oldest granddaughter is being pursued by a guy. And she's trying to figure out God's will for her life. It's a major decision. Do I marry this man or do I not marry this man? And hey, Grandpa, how do I find God's will for my life? Are you yielded? What does his word say? Well, the guy's name is not in here. It's I don't know. Well, what's your dad say? What do your parents say? Are they comfortable with it? If they have cautions about it, then, okay, I think we should back up. If they're positive about it, there's some other issues. And the primary thing was, can he win your heart? But if your parents are opposed to this, and they're Christian parents who are committed to things, if they're opposed to this guy, I would say until they come around to saying, okay, we're very comfortable and we think that this is a guy that would be okay, I would say no. That's my counsel. All right, let me finish here by giving you some counsel here on what to do if somebody comes to ask you for counsel related to this. If someone comes to you and say, can I ask you what to do? You're a Christian. Can you tell me what I should do in this relationship? Where's the line? Where should I draw it? The first question you should ask them is, are you open to whatever God says you're going to do? In other words, if I take the Bible and we find the answer to your question here, and it's real clear, are you open to doing it? Well, tell me what it is, and then I'll decide. Well, rather than dealing with that question, let's deal with the other issue, and you know what the other issue is. So before I would say this is what you should do, I would say you need to get into a better relationship with the Lord. That's my counsel. The second one, if that's not an issue, is asking them the question that I asked my granddaughter, who came to her grandpa, who's a pastor, and she thinks he knows a lot. I didn't say, well, here's my opinion. I said, have you talked to your authorities? God has ordained people in your life. Not that I don't have an opinion. Not that I couldn't meet the guy and I would talk with him and I would give you my counsel and okay. I'll do that if your dad says it's the thing to do. I mean, I'll do that if he thinks that would be wise. But the question would be, lots of women come for counsel. What do I do in this situation? I said, have you talked with your husband? No. He doesn't know the Bible. I said, well, what's his number? Thank you very much. Do you mind if I call him? Hey, Joe, I'm in here with your wife. She's saying, what do you think about this? He has an opinion. Okay. So in any event, however that's worked out, if it's done with good attitudes, but have you asked, send them back to their authority. And then if that's not an issue, if you're the one who's giving counsel, where do you go? Well, you don't want my opinion. We want his opinion. So we'll come to his word and we'll ask him to help us. All right. We got 2 minutes. Time for a comment or a question. You have no problems with lines. You have no issues with lines. Okay. Very good. Well, let's draw a line with this class then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for drawing us across the line into a relationship with your son. Nobody comes to him except you draw us. So thank you for coming after us. We desire to be helpful and useful in the work of the age as we wait for you. And we pray that you'd help us to be like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and help us to become people of conviction, particularly in our day. Thank you for the ones who are leading us in that way. But Lord, we help us to learn how to do it. Help us to stand in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to stand in a way that you would say, that's pleasing to me, I'll use you. We would see you to be glorified through us. So we thank you for these things and ask that you'd help us to give with greater understanding as we proceed through these studies. In Jesus' name, amen.